Jesus is speaking and he says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil. But whosoever shall strike you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man wishes to sue you to take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wishes to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." Challenging words from the lips of Jesus. And we're going to continue on this morning in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be speaking on the subject, "Just Like My Father." Just like my Father. Let's pray together. Lord, we are indeed a grateful people today. And we thank you for taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for the gift of your word today, Lord. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come now. And as we look into the word, give us the revelation and the grace that we need to walk as sons and daughters of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing the journey of discovery we've been on this year, a journey in which we're discovering Jesus. And in recent weeks, we've been studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, found in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Pastor Glenn, you may recall, began by taking us through the Beatitudes, which are the 8 beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. The Beatitudes are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And after that, we talked about what it means to be salt and light in the world. More recently, we've been sharing about the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom. Righteousness is right living. It means living the right way, not only with respect to our external behavior, but in our hearts as well. So we've had some challenging times in the Word as we've seen how God wants to develop a kingdom lifestyle within his people. And again, we want to emphasize that we do not live this way in order to become saved. We live this way because we are saved and because the Lord lives in our heart. And as we've gone through Matthew 5, we've seen that Jesus is measuring our character in some important ways. We've seen that Jesus inspects our anger. We've seen that Jesus measures us concerning lust. We've seen that the Lord measures our fidelity in marriage, and that he measures our truthfulness. Do we let our yes be yes and our no be no? Today, we're going to be challenged again by the words of Christ as we wrap up Matthew 5 and look at the final 2 ways that the Lord inspects us and is measuring us against the yardstick of his own character. Jesus measures me in regard to my reaction to offenses. He measures me in regard to my reaction to offenses, and he measures me in regard to my love. Jesus is measuring us in regard to our love. Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees twisted the righteousness of God. And so we've been comparing the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom, which far surpasses it. That's why in each one of these areas, Jesus says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, do this, but I say to you, do this." In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us up higher to walk in the path of true righteousness, which is the path of love. And we've been asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? And here Jesus calls us to love people and to respond to people the way that he did. So let's begin today by looking at the question of vengeance and offenses. The question of vengeance and offenses. And as we do, let me encourage you to let the Lord search our hearts. We've been challenged for a few weeks on these very probing things that the Lord is talking about, and we're going to be challenged again today. Look with me in Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus said, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil, but whosoever shall strike you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These are well-known words, and even people who don't know the Bible have heard these words. Even some of your friends out there who I may say they are allergic to the Bible, you know, you have some friends like that. Even those folks know this language. What did those words mean, and why were they spoken? Because I'll tell you that those are words in the scriptures that have been very greatly twisted. To understand these passages, we're going to need to look at the situation of Jesus' day. Many cultures, including ancient cultures, including Israel, have laws to answer this question. What happens when someone injures your body or when someone injures your reputation? It's designed to answer that question. If somebody injures you or injures your reputation, what should happen? And these laws are called laws of retaliation. Now, in those days, it's important to note, they didn't punish crimes by putting you in prison. In those days, prisons were for political prisoners. If the king wanted to get rid of you, if the emperor wanted to make sure that you never saw the light of day, that's what prison was for. But if you robbed somebody, or if we were back in 1000 BC and you went out and slashed the tires on your neighbor's chariot, they did not send you to prison the way that we would. You didn't get sent to jail. Instead, you would be made to pay your neighbor a sum of money. So if you stole from your neighbor, you might have to pay him back four times over or seven times over what you had stolen from him. You might also receive corporal punishment, meaning that you would be punished in your body. So they wouldn't throw you in jail for that, but you might be punished in other ways. And you probably know that even in some countries nowadays, if you are a thief, you may have your hand cut off. Now, why did God give these laws of retaliation? Well, the Lord gave these laws, including this concept of an eye for an eye, for a couple of important reasons, but they may not be the reasons that you think of. The first function of these laws was to make sure that crimes against people, let's say in our language, assaults, right? You all have read the police blotter, and you know what can go on after a hot weekend, right? So we call them assaults. The Lord wanted to make sure that these things were handled by the judges who were the elders of the city. In other words, God wanted crimes to be punished by courts and not by people taking things into their own hands. God was against his people taking part in blood feuds and vendettas, right? You've all seen The Godfather. Right? God was against feuds and vendettas, and God was against his people being vigilantes. You remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? In the famous Hatfield and McCoy feud, there were a dozen people that were killed over a period of 10 years back and forth. And God wanted to protect people against dueling, against feuds and vendettas. So God said, when something like this happens, you take it to the judges of your city. A second thing that laws like an eye for an eye did was make sure that the punishment fit the crime. Make the punishment fit the crime. God was saying, don't let punishments be excessive. The comedian Steve Martin used to say in his act that we could cut down on crime in America if we gave people the death penalty for parking tickets. I think that probably would cut down on crime. But God was saying, don't go beyond what's fair when somebody injures you. So the principle of an eye for an eye really means that if somebody knocks out your tooth, You don't get to knock out his tooth and an eye on top of it. That's what it means. You'll probably be glad to know that if you did knock out somebody's tooth, they didn't hold you down and pull your tooth out also. It's not what it means. In fact, there was a system in place, kind of like what we would call in our society, workers' compensation. So the principle of an eye for an eye was actually a monetary payment. The only real exception to that was in the case of murder. You couldn't buy your way out of that one, so to speak. The system covered a whole range of injuries and insults that were done to you. So, for example, if somebody took away your coat or if somebody insulted you by spitting on you, they would have to pay you a fine of 100 shekels, which is about 40 ounces of silver. You can look up the price of silver when you get home. I don't know what that is, but so God's intention was good and his laws served a godly purpose. But as we've seen already, the scribes and the Pharisees twisted God's word to the point that they actually made it into something that was unrighteous. They twisted things to the point that some people believed an eye for an eye actually meant that you were obligated by God to maim somebody if they had maimed you. In other words, that guy knocked out my teeth, so bring him over here and hold him down so I can knock out some of his teeth as well. And they believed that that's what God was actually instructing them to do. So in men's hearts, the law became less about fairness and it became more about vengeance and making sure that you got payback from the other guy. So into this type of an environment now comes Jesus, and Jesus shows us a new way, a higher way of dealing with offenses that happen to us and dealing with revenge. Jesus calls us not to insist on what's customary or what is normal. Is it wrong to be compensated for an injury when somebody harms you? No, not at all. In fact, it was God himself who put that into the law of Moses. Our normal way of life is to protect ourselves, but Jesus shows us a way that's far beyond what's normal. What he calls us to is certainly difficult, and if you're paying attention, you'll notice that the amens have fallen to a very low level here. But that's okay. This is good stuff. This is not a hooping and hollering sermon that's going to have you doing cartwheels down the center aisle. But this is good, and if you hear these words, it's going to change your life every day of the week. So what Jesus calls us to is certainly difficult, but he is pointing me to a more powerful response, a more powerful response to the wrongs and the insults that I suffer. And that response is a response of forgiveness. Forgiveness creates a way for people who mistreat us to experience the kingdom of God. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness creates a way for people who mistreat us to experience the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of man, we hold on to our rights, don't we? And we're pretty good at it. It's easy to be offended about this, that, and the other thing. But in the kingdom of God, we know this, that if you take offense, you will build offense. If you're a person that takes offenses, you're going to end up building a lot of fences between yourself and other people. Now, here in this passage, I see three ways that Jesus takes us beyond offenses, and Jesus wants to take us beyond revenge. The first thing I see is that Jesus takes us beyond retaliation. He takes us beyond getting even, right? In the world, everybody knows that saying, right? I don't get mad, I get... you all get a gold star for that. That's good. You all know that one. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus says this, I say to you, do not resist evil, but whosoever shall strike you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Under the Jewish system that we were talking about, if you were struck on the left cheek, you were entitled to 50 shekels. But if you were struck on the right cheek, you were entitled to 100. Being hit on the right cheek was a tremendous insult, and I'll tell you why. Since most people are right-handed, sorry, lefties, I know you're out there, lefties, You're better at baseball. That's your compensation, right, sir? But since most people are right-handed, I can only hit you on your right cheek if I hit you with the back of my hand. And that's something that was considered a very contemptuous thing to do. It showed a lot of contempt for the person that you were striking with your backhand. I think a lot of those old timers back in the day that liked the backhand, I think they would have been in a lot of trouble. But Jesus says, even when you're gravely insulted like that, it's better to be insulted a second time than it is to retaliate. See, when we retaliate, the poison of the person who hurt us begins to flow in our bloodstream as well. Jesus himself walked this way, didn't he? When Jesus was struck, he did not hit back. Neither did he curse the people who mocked him. When Jesus was crucified, he forgave. And the wonderful forgiveness of Christ melted the hard heart of a centurion who heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Only a true Christian has the power to walk in this higher way, because it's only the Christian who has the love of Jesus Christ in his or her heart. Second thing I see here is that Jesus takes us beyond retribution. He takes me beyond getting what's rightfully mine. Jesus says in verse 40 that if somebody takes your coat, give them your cloak or your shirt also. Now, legally, if somebody owed you money, you couldn't take their coat. Their coat was their covering, and it doubled as a blanket if you had to sleep outside, which many people did. Mr. Carrier had not yet been born to invent the air conditioner. And so in ancient Israel, when it was hot out, like it was hot for us this past week, people didn't sleep inside because it was too hot. They slept on the roof. And you were not allowed to take a man's coat for a debt. You were not allowed to take a man's coat for collateral for a debt, because God said that's a very precious possession. You're not allowed to take it. It's rightfully his. But here Jesus says, hey, if somebody even comes up and takes that from you, which they're not allowed to take from you, give them your shirt too. The Lord is calling us higher as sons of the kingdom. And this is a serious question for us today. Do we want retribution? Do we want what we're entitled to? And how much do we want what we're entitled to? This will probably mean something different, of course, for every one of us in the room. But I think all human beings have that little voice in their flesh that says, this is mine and you can't have it. If you can't say amen, say oh my. And this is why, although it seems out of place in this passage, Jesus also mentions giving in this section, because I believe he's cautioning us against holding on to our possessions too tightly. Most of us, at least most of us of a certain age, will probably remember Sally from the old Peanuts comic strip with Charlie Brown. Sally was Charlie Brown's sister. She's the one that used to bother Linus all the time and say, "Isn't he the cutest thing?" Right? So if you've ever seen a Charlie Brown Christmas, then you heard Sally say those famous words, "All I want is what I have coming to me. All I want is my fair share." May the Lord probe our hearts. May we allow him to, and show us if we are just a little too interested in getting what's coming to us. Living as Jesus taught us is the way to avoid becoming bitter when people injure my property or when they injure my business. The third thing I see in this matter of offenses and vengeance is that Jesus takes us beyond rights. He takes me beyond getting not only what I'm entitled to, but beyond getting what's fair. Jesus said in verse 41 that if somebody forces you to go a mile, go with him for 2 miles. And this, of course, is the origin of the famous saying, going the extra mile. Now, I don't have any scripture to back me up on this, but in my opinion, this was probably the most unpopular thing that Jesus had said all day. If there was any line, if there was any section on the Sermon on the Mount that made people get up and walk out, it was probably this one. You know, they didn't have exit polling back then, right? Imagine people leaving the Sermon on the Mount with their knapsack. What did you like about the Sermon on the Mount today? What were some of the things that... Well, that was one of the things I didn't like about the Sermon on the Mount. But you get the point. They didn't have pollsters in those days, but if there was anything that made people get up and walk out of the sermon, it was when Jesus said that, and I'll tell you why. The Jews were a conquered people. By the time Jesus spoke those words, they had already been living under the control of the Roman Empire for 100 years. And under Roman law, conquered peoples, like the Jews, were forced to help soldiers carry their equipment. If the Roman army was on a march and they came through your town, they could pull you out of the crowd and say, Philip, you, who, me? Yes, you. Come over here and carry my bags for a mile. And there was nothing you could do about it. But when your mile was up, you were done. After a mile, you could help those drop those heavy bags and say, well, I've done my duty to Caesar. You got your mile out of me. Now Jesus comes along and says, when somebody does this to you, and notice that Jesus doesn't say when a Roman comes up to you and says, you know, go a mile, because everybody knew what Jesus meant. Everybody knew who and what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus says, when somebody comes up to you and says, take this, carry this for me for a mile, Jesus says, you should go 2 miles with him. Jesus, you've got to be kidding me. I've got my rights. Even Caesar doesn't force us to carry the Roman soldiers' bags for 2 miles. That's not fair. But kingdom living is higher than getting even. Kingdom living is higher than getting what's rightfully mine. It's even higher than upholding my rights and upholding what's fair. Notice, if you will, that in this passage, Jesus covered all the different types of things that are precious to the flesh of mankind. Our bodies, our property, and even our personal freedoms. But children of the kingdom are different. Children of the kingdom also care about the Roman soldier. And as hard as it may be to live it out, going the second mile can also melt a hardened heart. It can make that Roman soldier stop and say, "What on earth is the matter with that guy? What would make him do something like that?" Usually when I come through one of these lousy villages, people curse me or hide from me so they won't have to carry my stuff. But this guy went a second mile when he didn't have to. Jesus points me beyond retaliation, beyond retribution, and beyond my rights. Jesus wants to lead me in a way that shows people the beauty of the kingdom of God. Let's commit before the Lord that we're going to get grace in our hearts from God to live that way. Because I want to tell you, without the grace of God and the love of God bringing you down that road, you can't walk on it. Let's go to the Lord for grace to live that way. And let me quickly mention an objection that people make here many times. People say, well, you can't live that way. Those are wonderful words of Jesus, and it's a very noble sentiment. But I'm afraid it isn't very realistic. Have you ever had anybody tell you your faith isn't very realistic? I'm sorry, that just isn't a very realistic way to live. I mean, if you turn the other cheek, you know, criminals will run wild and the terrorists will take over or something. And you know, it's true. Some people have taken these words of Jesus to extremes that I don't believe the Lord ever intended. Some people, some Christians in history have even suggested that because Jesus said this, that we should get rid of the police and get rid of the army. But Jesus was not teaching pacifism in this section of scripture. He was not saying, hey, you know, you really should have surrendered to the Nazis. It's not what he's saying. And I'll give you quickly several reasons why. First, in this passage, Jesus is teaching who? He's teaching his own followers. And he's telling us how to respond to insults. This teaching is for Christians. This teaching is not for the nations of the world. Now, someday Jesus will come and he will rule over those nations of the world with a rod of iron. But that day has not yet come. Second, the Bible never expressly teaches pacifism. John the Baptist's advice to soldiers was not, hey, quit the army. His advice was, make sure that you treat people the way that they should be treated. Neither is Jesus saying that you can't defend your wife and your kids. Third, we have Jesus' own example and Paul's example. They both corrected people or protested when they were treated unjustly and illegally at their own trials. So by doing that, they actually upheld the law. They actually upheld order in society. And finally, we do read in the New Testament that God appointed government to be his agent in the world. We don't have time to go into it, but you can study Romans chapter 13 and you can see that rulers are God's ministers. Now, you may not like that, depending on whoever is sitting in the Oval Office at the moment, but it actually says that. Not only pastors and evangelists are God's ministers, but the Bible says the rulers are God's ministers and that they are there, listen, they are there to execute wrath on people who do evil, even to the point of capital punishment. And that's not Old Testament, that's New Testament. So this isn't a call to pacifism. It's actually a call to something that's a lot harder than pacifism. It's a call to trust in God when I am mistreated and to trust that God is able to take care of my situation. And that's a lot harder than pacifism. We have a better way. See, we have the power to choose whether to escalate a situation or to defuse a situation through the love of Jesus Christ. We have that ability. Our path is not the path of vengeance. Before I leave this topic, I want to point you to Paul's important words in Romans 12, where he encourages us to trust God for that very thing. He says, "Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Notice he didn't say, "Don't protect yourself." He said, "Don't avenge yourself, but leave room for wrath, for God or for the government to deal with the person. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping coals of fire on his head." And listen, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All right, that's challenging enough, at least for me. But let's turn our attention now to the final section of this passage, which is perhaps the most challenging of all. The Lord Jesus comes to us now, and he measures our love. He measures our love. In verse 43, Jesus says this, "You've heard it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you." Those are powerful words, and they're also words that you won't find coming from the lips of any of the other great religious teachers of history. The teaching of Christ that we should love our enemies and bless those who curse us is something which has no parallel in the history of the world. It's normal, isn't it, to love your own? It's normal to love your own family. In fact, when somebody, as we would say in Bible terms, is without natural affection. You know, when somebody harms their child, that's one of the few things that could ever be on the news anymore that still shocks us, right? When somebody harms a child because you're lacking the normal human affection. It's normal to love your own and love your own family, but here Jesus tells us, love the other. Very difficult. There is, for example, there is a major world religion whose scripture says this, and I quote, "Fight and kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. Take them captive, harass them, lie in wait, and ambush them using every strategy of war." how different from that spirit is the spirit of Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies. Love is the highest law of the kingdom of God. God is love, and God has always been love. So may we please rid ourselves once and for all of this childish notion that the God of the Old Testament was, well, you know, he was the mean God. You know, God of the Old Testament was mean, and I don't like him. And the God of the New Testament is nice. You know, he's God 2.0 or something. But you know what, church? Listen, Jesus did not come to us saying, hey, guys, I'm really sorry, you know, about all that stuff in the front part of the book. I'm really sorry about that. Jesus didn't come to us saying that. All the way back in Leviticus, a good 1,400 years before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, the people of Israel were commanded this: you shall not bear any grudge against the children of your people. How do you like that? Well, I'm not mad at them, but, you know, I'll talk to them when they talk to me. But see, God said, you shall not bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, just so you know, he is extra serious: I am the Lord. You see, God is love. Unfortunately, while God is love, men are men. And as we've seen in the other cases in Matthew 5, the scribes and the Pharisees twisted this verse as well. In fact, they twisted it beyond all recognition. It's very interesting. If you pay attention very closely to Jesus' words, Jesus said, you've heard that it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus didn't say there, as he did some other times, you heard that it was said by them of old. And the reason for that was that that wasn't said of old. You can look at the passage we just read in Leviticus and see God never said, hate your enemy. That was something that they added to it over time. See, instead of focusing on the word love in that passage, the Pharisees focused on the word neighbor. And here's where they really got twisted. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be twisted. Get this. The Pharisees reasoned that you should love your neighbor. After all, he was a fellow Israelite and a fellow Jew like you. Now, they reasoned, they said, if God wants me to love my neighbor, well, then he must want me to hate anyone who isn't my neighbor. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? And it was actually being taught because of that kind of thinking, that way of handling the word of God, that you should hate your enemy. Now, listen, not everyone went to those extremes. There were people, obviously, that wanted to go about it the right way. There were people that came and asked Jesus, Lord, who is my neighbor? And that sort of thing. But hatred of the Gentiles was being instilled into people. And a common name for Gentiles was dogs. And this was a tragedy because, after all, it was the Jews who were supposed to be what? A light to the world. And some people actually taught that you did not have to help a Gentile. Why? Because he's not your neighbor. Now, listen, I'm not trying to be overly harsh against the Jewish people per se. We love the Jewish people. We thank God for what he's given us through the Jewish people. But listen, the ancient world was filled with many different ethnic hatreds and rivalries of this type. In fact, I've got news for you. The world is still full of many ancient hatreds and ethnic rivalries, some of which have been going on literally for centuries. See, we don't often see these hatreds manifested here. In North America, we're very blessed to live in a part of the world where most of those ethnic hatreds have been left behind in the old country. But they certainly exist even in our day. You know, you won't find people killing each other necessarily of different nationalities in America. You know, a Greek and a Turk and an Armenian can all live next to each other in the same street and probably won't blow each other up in America. But those types of hatreds still exist even in our day. All you need to look at to find evidence of that is the terrible tragedy in Rwanda only a few years ago, hundreds of thousands of people killed because of ethnic hatred. And Jesus preaches against all such hatred and says the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees is not enough. It is not sufficient just to love the people who look the way that you look. It is not sufficient just to love the people who speak the language that you speak. We are called to love as Jesus loved, and that includes loving our enemies. So the Lord is calling us higher. He's calling us to walk in His surpassing righteousness, and He's calling us to be just like our Father in heaven. This is what He says, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and so on, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. And then He says, therefore be perfect, just as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's the call, to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, Pastor Nick, that is certainly a tall order. It's been tough enough to hear over the last few weeks that we need to walk free from unrighteous anger, that we need to walk free from lust, that we need to be completely truthful. But now Jesus really blows our minds by saying that we have to be perfect like the Father is perfect. And frankly, I don't know what that does to you, but it makes me feel a little bit inadequate. Maybe some of us weren't too bothered by some of these sermons. Maybe you were able to skate through one or two of them, you know? And maybe you were able to say, well, you know, anger is not my problem, or lust isn't my problem. You know, I'll let God bother me, you know, next week. But, you know, this week's really didn't apply to me. But this one is different. This one forces us to examine not only what I'm doing, but it forces us to ask ourselves what kind of people we really are. Why do we do the things that we do? What is my motivation for doing the things that I do? Can I really say, you want to talk about what would Jesus do? Can I really say that I am walking in love the way that Jesus walked in love? Once again, the amens have fallen off considerably. So let's answer an important question here. What does it mean to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? Well, the word perfect here, you will be very glad to know, does not mean to be morally perfect. It doesn't mean to be perfectly sinless and holy. Tell your neighbor, thank God for that. Only God is perfectly sinless and holy. Amen? And the Greek word here that's translated as perfect in your Bibles is the word teleos. Say that one, teleos. Teleos means to be mature, and it means that you've arrived at the goal. It means to be complete. Some of your newer Bible translations, in fact, may say be complete instead of be perfect. Being perfect in this sense, being a teleos man or woman, means I have arrived at a state of maturity, a state of completeness in my life. It means that there is now just one principle that regulates my life, that regulates what I say and what I do. And that one principle is the law of love. To be perfect means that I walk in love toward all people, not just some people. To be perfect in this sense means I'm no longer motivated by self-preservation. I'm no longer motivated by self-interest, but I am motivated by love. That's how Jesus walked, and that's how the Father is toward us. Aren't you glad about that? Psalm 103 tells us to bless the Lord, O my soul. And one of the reasons why is because God has not rewarded us according to our sins, according to our iniquities. He could have, but thank God He has chosen not to reward us according to our iniquities. That's how He loves us. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't walk in this way 100% of the time, that you aren't a child of the Father. See, in Jewish thinking, to be, and you have to get this, to be the son or the child of someone meant that you were a living example of what that person was like. Where are our flaming redheads? Do we have any flaming redheads in the room today? See, if you were a flaming redhead, they would have, I guess redheads are becoming extinct, must be something biological, I don't know. But if you were a flaming redhead in the Jewish culture, they would have given you a name. They would have said, you were the son of red hair. You're the daughter of red hair. That's just the way that they talked. And if you were somebody that cheered everybody up all the time, they would say you were the son of encouragement. That's how Barnabas in the Bible got his name. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement because he was full of encouragement. So now get this, to be called children of the Father here, what Jesus is talking about, that doesn't mean a child of God in the sense of I'm a born again child of God who believes in God through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that. If you're a child of God in this sense, it means you are someone who truly displays to other people what God is like. That's good. You got to get that. If you're a child of your heavenly Father in the sense that Jesus is talking about in this verse, it means you are somebody who displays to other people through your life what God is really like. And that's exciting. What kind of a love is this perfect love of God? Well, first, it's a love that loves people who don't deserve it. Jesus said in verse 45, the Father makes his son rise on evil people and good people alike, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's God's love. Aren't you glad that God loved a world of sinners and not a world of saints? If God had waited for us to be holy before he sent his son, church would be empty today and hell would be a lot fuller. God's love is also a love that loves people outside my circle. Verse 46, Jesus says, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? See, anybody can love people who love them. You hear this all the time. Oh, I just like him because he makes me feel good about myself. How many of you remember? You remember the TV show MASH? You remember MASH? There was a really annoying character on MASH called Frank Burns. And some of you remember that. And Frank Burns said this. He said, it's nice to be nice to the nice. And Frank Burns was right. It's nice and it's easy to be nice to the nice. But God loves those who aren't in his circle. God loves those who don't like him at all and who aren't very nice. We didn't used to be nice either. Some of us still working on it. Oh, only on this side of the pulpit, of course. The love of God is also a love that loves people that are outside my family. Jesus said in verse 47, if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than other people? Don't even tax collectors do that? See, it's natural to love people who are related to us, right? We all know those little sayings, right? Like, charity begins at... Well, see, you all know that one too. And tell me, what is it that's thicker than water? Blood. Blood is thicker than water. See, listen, nobody will ever blame you for putting your family first. And there's nothing wrong with that. Especially in the day and age that we're living in, people need to hear the word of God that says that anyone that doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household, is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. So nobody will ever blame you for putting your family first. But I'm so glad that God didn't do that. See, God looked around heaven and said, boy, what a shame if this place ends up being full of angels and no people. God said, I need a bigger family. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's what God's perfect love looks like. It's a love that turns away from saving yourself. Couldn't Jesus have saved himself? Jesus said, don't you know that I could call my Father right now and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels, which is like 70-something thousand angels? You know, one angel could wreck your whole day. But Jesus could have saved himself. And the love of God is a love that turns away from preserving yourself and turns toward the good of others. So how can we walk in perfect love and be the children of our Father? Jesus gives us four practical steps here that are very clear, and I'm going to go through them real quick. And these are things that the Lord's telling us so that we can make progress in our love and that we can deal better with difficult people, even with enemies. And the first thing he says that you see there, of course, is love your enemies. God didn't say like your enemies. You're not always going to like your enemies, but Jesus said love your enemies. And this is impossible for someone who's not a Christian. The Bible says that the love of God is being poured out of our hearts by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So if you do have an enemy, don't try to like force yourself to work yourself into some psychological state where you think you have now some warm fuzzies for that person. You can't do it. It's only God's love. So if you have an enemy, ask God to give you his love for that person and love that person through you. You know, sometimes on TV, Christian media, and other places, we hear wonderful stories of people who have loved and have forgiven even people who did terrible things to them, right? And we say, wow, that's amazing. What an amazing person. I don't know if I could forgive that person the way that she forgave that person who did those awful things to her. I think instead we should say, what an amazing love. What an amazing God who gave his love and enables us to love people who have harmed us. See, Paul says in Romans 5 that when we were still his enemies, God reconciled us to himself. God brought us back into the family through the death of his son. How many of you would allow your son or your daughter to be killed horribly on behalf of somebody that hated your guts? See, that's love, and God wants us to be empowered to love people the same way that he does. Secondly, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. The one who curses you is the one who speaks evil of you. You know, when you walk past them, you hear them talking through their teeth. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, what'd you say? Oh, nothing. See, if anybody is slandering you, you need to bless them. You need to bless that person. Oh, I didn't say this was easy. I didn't say it was fun, but it's good for us. See, when you do that, that may not help that person, but it will certainly keep you in the love of God. It will keep your heart where it needs to be. It will keep you in the love of Jesus. So how can you bless them? First, quickly, we bless people by speaking kindly to them. We need to imitate Jesus' example and not throw abusive language back in people's face. If people are speaking harshly to you, then we need to speak words of life and words of love back to them. Second, we bless people by speaking kindly about them. In other words, we should protect people with our words. We should not run people down. Well, you know how he is. No, I don't. Tell me. Well, how much time do you have? Now we laugh, but listen, we've all heard people say those things. It's only funny because we know it's sadly true. But we need to protect and cover people with our words. Honor your mother and your father. You don't have to agree with mom, but you don't get to call her names. Cover people with your words, even when they are making a fillet out of you with their words. There was a man called Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was one of the early Christian leaders, very early. He died around the year 200 AD, and Irenaeus said a very wonderful thing. He said, speaking well of those who deserve it, but never speaking ill of those who don't deserve it, we also shall attain to the glory and the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? And it's true. A third way to make progress in love, from Jesus' words, is to do good to those who hate you. Now, this is very difficult for our flesh. Jesus is teaching us that when somebody hates you, you have to do good to them. you don't get to isolate yourself from them or stay out of their way, is what I see here. There's a positive duty on us to do good for the people who hate us. Well, you know, we don't see eye to eye, so when he comes around, I just want to stay out of his way, you know, because if he comes around, I might set it off. That's not the spirit that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, when that person is hating you, you go and you take the positive step of going towards them to do good. Do good to those who hate you. Here also we have the example of Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered, have you ever asked yourself how many people were healed by Jesus who ended up walking away from him? Think about this. How many people Jesus healed knowing that they would reject him? Find a way, even if it's a very small way, to do good for that person who hates you. And I don't know what that may mean for you. That's going to be different for everybody. Maybe you need to bake that ugly neighbor some cupcakes. Or bring him a taco. I don't know. The point is, do something and begin to move in love toward that person, even if they don't respond right away. Love never fails. And finally, grow in love by praying for those who mistreat you. Bring that person before God. Don't ask God to wipe them out. But ask God to wipe away their sin. Let's remember that before we knew God, we were pretty much like that person. Maybe we ourselves were also in that bunch that used to make fun of the Christians and call them names. And thank God we came to experience the mercy of God. Jesus lived that way, and so did the martyrs of the early church. Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him. And I think that that really bothered a young man who had an important role to play in the death of Stephen, and that was a man called Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. When Paul heard Stephen praying for those who were killing him, don't you know that that did something to Paul's heart? Jesus said that Paul's heart was being pricked, it was being stabbed. And your love and prayers can help your enemy, can help your persecutor have his own encounter with the Lord and become a part of the family of God, just as you became a part of the family of God. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Four practical steps to begin to walk in perfect love and begin to be just like our Father. I want to ask the band, Libna, if they'll return. See, the Bible says to make love your aim, to make love your goal. This is our goal, to walk in love the way Jesus walks in love, to embrace the kind of love that draws a wide circle and loves the people who are really unlovable. We've been talking a lot over the past number of weeks about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, the righteousness of the Pharisees is to please God, or try to please God, on the outside. On the surface, your life can look pretty good. You can fool quite a number of people with exterior righteousness. But God looks inside our hearts, and he can't be fooled. I don't know if this is a word or not, but God is unfoolable. And God says, I don't want you to regulate your life by the outward standards that men can twist. I want you to regulate your life by the one principle, by the one perfect law of my love. So if you want to keep the commands of God, then love people. Even love your enemies. The Bible says that love works no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is what fulfills the law. God is love. And this is the challenge of the Lord Jesus to us today in every aspect of our lives. Will we be mature and complete in love? Will we be perfect in love just as our Heavenly Father is complete in love? See, when we begin to make our decisions based on His love and not make decisions based on getting even, getting what's mine, or getting what's fair, when we do that, then we can turn towards true forgiveness and true concern for others, and we can show people the heart of God and show people the love of God. And when we do that, we will truly be walking just like our Father. Let's stand together. And I've asked Libna if she'll lead us again in that song, The Stand. And as we sing, I want you to use the words of this song to offer your heart to the Lord completely. As the song says, offer your heart completely to the Lord.
So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. I'll send my soul, Lord, to you surrendered all.
Let's give him a hand of praise. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We're doing what Peter called us to do. When we suffer, when we're persecuted, he said, entrust your soul. Trust your soul to a faithful creator who's doing the right thing. We trust you, Lord. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to pray for you, and I'm going to give you space and opportunity too, that we would all pray for our own hearts to be filled up once again to overflowing with the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, would you help each one of us to love the way that you love? Help us, as hard as it is sometimes, to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Lord, in difficult times, let our lives be a doorway through which the reality of your kingdom could touch somebody else's heart. Lord, may our response to persecution open up people to your gospel. And Father, we entrust to you every difficult situation we may be facing today, Lord. Even situations where we've been wronged. Even the situations where people are speaking against us. And we trust you, Lord, to resolve those situations. We trust you to handle it, Lord, because we know you are good and that you cause all things to work together for the good to those who love you and are called by you, Lord. We choose today the higher road. We choose the road of forgiveness. Now just ask the Lord, just in your own words, just call out on him. Ask him to fill your heart up again with his great, all-surpassing love. Jesus. Jesus, fill us, Lord. Fill us to overflowing, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, give us the grace that we need to even love our enemies and even to do good to those who mistreat us, because we wish to be known as children of our Heavenly Father and walk just like our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's sing it again. I'll stand.